morning, everybody. We're going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 2, if you want to be making your way there. Exodus chapter 2 is where we are going to spend our time. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4 are where we're going to spend our time today. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in and we'll study together. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we are grateful for every opportunity that we have to study Your Word. We're thankful for the Word, and we're thankful for the power of the Word in our lives to change us and to transform us, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would listen to this story, that we would hear this story, and that we would see ourselves in this story in the right place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The blood that flowed through Moses' veins was very Hebrew. Now, you'll keep in mind where we've been thus far as we've started this series several weeks ago, Lessons from Israel. We've talked about the patriarchs. We've talked about all of the men that that Israel looked to as the fathers of not only their faith, but also of their land, of their homeland. People like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And so where we left the story last week is that because a famine had driven the brothers of Joseph to come and buy grain in Egypt, they decide to stay. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers because they were jealous of the father's love, his father's love for him. And so Joseph finds himself rising in the ranks of Egypt, and the world is hit by a famine that lasts multiple years. And so Joseph's brothers find themselves in Egypt trying to barter for grain and food, and then they are confronted with the reality that the brother that they sold into slavery is now in charge, second only to Pharaoh in Egypt, the second most powerful man in the world. And rather than Joseph being bitter toward them, rather than Joseph trying to get revenge or take vengeance upon them for what they meant for evil, Joseph sees the power of God in his own story, and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, and without you doing what you did, I wouldn't be here today to essentially save the world. So they all stay in Egypt. And while the Pharaoh that they all know is living, they live in peace and prosperity. But a new Pharaoh comes to power. A Pharaoh that starts to see the Hebrew people as an opportunity to leverage some physical labor. And so the Hebrew people are enslaved. And then we meet this man, at the beginning we meet this baby called Moses. And Moses is born to Hebrews. Moses is a Hebrew, but Moses's parents know that the world that Moses is entering into is anything but safe for a Hebrew male child. And so Moses is put into a basket, pushed down the river, and comes, the Lord guides that basket to the family of Pharaoh. And Moses is raised in Pharaoh's house. Moses is probably made up to look like an Egyptian, but Moses is definitely a Hebrew. And on a certain level, we don't exactly know how much Moses knows about his history at this point, but Moses knows that he's different because he doesn't look like Egyptians. One day, he was sitting in the palace inside Egypt, and he thought to himself, after having been schooled for 40 or so years, he thought to himself that he wanted to meet up with some of these Hebrews. So he gets on a chariot and he makes the trip down to meet his brothers. This story can be found in Exodus chapter 2. And I want to read this story with you. Exodus chapter 2, starting at about verse 11. This is what the Bible says. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, their slaves. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and looked that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now when Moses, the text says, pulls up and he sees the Egyptian beating one of his people, Moses impulsively acts. And that's really important to remember, to keep in mind. Moses is a man of action. So the text says, really in no uncertain way, that he kills the Egyptian. Buries him in the sand. Strikes him down. The next day he goes back out to see his brothers. And he sees his brothers fighting amongst themselves, Hebrew on Hebrew. And so he tries to get himself in the middle of that situation. And one of those Hebrew men kind of sarcastically says to Moses, "Who do you think you are? Who made you the prince? And if I don't listen to what you say, are you going to kill me the way that you killed the Egyptian?" Now you kind of get the feeling up until this point that because Moses is where he is, he's a Hebrew, but he's in the palace, that on some level Moses thinks that he's chosen. Moses definitely is not struggling with a lack of self-esteem at this point in his life. That's really important to remember. Moses is willing to get involved. The Hebrew existence was bloody, and it was brutal. It was long hours and hard work, and death was around the corner every day. So he shows up and he sees his brothers fighting and he says, "What's going on here?" And much to his astonishment, Moses doesn't get the respect that he thinks he is owed. In fact, Moses gets disrespected. One of the Hebrews lets him know that he knows what he did, which makes Moses' heart drop. You ever been there, right? When you know you're caught and somebody else says something and you know they know and your heart sinks. At the very least, that's what Moses was going through. His knees start to shake just a little bit when this Hebrew man says, "Are you going to kill me the way that you killed the Egyptian?" Because Moses knows what could happen when Pharaoh finds out. And so Moses starts to ask the question, if the most powerful man in the world wants you dead, wants you found, where can you hide? Where can you go? If the most powerful man in the world wants to find you, where possibly could you hide? Midian. That's really the only place in the ancient world. Literally at the edge of the known world where there is nothing but sun-scorched earth and dry, cracked lips that are in desperate need of some chapstick. You know, that's the place that Moses goes. The text says Midian. Let me tell you a little bit about Midian to show you the change that Moses goes through. In Midian, it was bleak. It was terribly inhospitable. You're not going to find anything in Midian except heat and sand and rocks. And that's where Moses goes. Now, you got to understand, because this is important to the story, Moses goes from flashy chariots and money and power to sunburned work. And for 14,599 days, Moses experiences nothing but sun and sand and rocks and working for his father-in-law. 14,599 days. He goes from the palace. He goes from power. He goes from prestige to poverty in the blink of an eye. Because he was impulsive. Because he was willing to act when he thinks nobody else would. And for the next 40 years, he and loneliness become soulmates. Once he settles in Midian, the next 14,599 days were pretty routine. He wakes up, he rolls out of bed, and there was another day in Midian tending the herd of his father-in-law as an assistant shepherd. From the palace to an assistant shepherd. And his life was ordinary. Growing up in Pharaoh's house, it was anything but ordinary. And now, it's ordinary. And then, it happens. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 3. Nothing extraordinary was happening in Moses' life, but look at what chapter 3, verse 1 says. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush and said, Moses. Moses. Nothing extraordinary. He was taking sheep and animals from one grass to another kind of grass, from one body of water, which was rare, to another body of water. Never did he think on that day when he woke up, that day, that he would never have an ordinary day again. For 40 years, he's lived ordinary days. And on this day, he will never have another ordinary day again. Everything changed. There on that very unremarkable day, something remarkable happened. Something extraordinary happened. He sees a bush on fire. But the bush isn't being burned up. So he goes to inspect it as anybody would. And when he looks into the bush, he hears his name, Moses. Moses. And he finds out that this place is a holy place. We sang holy, holy, holy this morning. Moses finds out really quickly that this place is a holy place because God himself is living in this bush at this moment. So Moses takes his shoes off and he starts to have a conversation with God. And after God introduces himself to Moses, he says something to Moses that probably makes Moses a little nervous. God tells Moses that he has come and that He has chosen Moses to help rescue His people. Now, Moses feels pretty unimportant, right? 14,599 days of ordinary working for your father-in-law will do that. And yet, God says, Moses, I choose you. That Moses, of all people, has been chosen to go to Pharaoh and to announce and to proclaim that Israel, that the Hebrew people, they're going to leave Egypt. And they're going to a promised land. Now, maybe 40 years earlier, Moses would have felt inclined to do it, right? This is the guy who killed an Egyptian. This is the guy who gets in between two Hebrews. But 40 years of living in the desert has made Moses a little less inclined to say, okay, God, I'm your man. He's been humbled over that 40-year period. 40 years ago, he would have been chomping at the bit, but not today. You know what it's like to be humbled by your circumstances? When things aren't the way you want them to be? When the job isn't what you want? When relationships aren't what you want? When you never feel like you've measured up to what everybody else thought of you and you're humbled? When you're there in that place, can you imagine the Lord showing up on that day and saying, I choose you? I think you got the wrong person, God. Not today. Do you know what I've been doing? That's Moses. As I look over just this part of the story, there's a couple of things that really strike me. First, I'm amazed that God shows up to Moses and He says, Moses, I choose you. I can't wrap my mind around that, not fully. You understand, God doesn't need Moses, right? He doesn't need him. God can do anything God wants to do, right? Do you believe that? He can do anything He wants. He doesn't need an 80-year-old, sun-scorched shepherd to do anything. God has the power to use creation and nature and nations and kings to accomplish His divine will. He doesn't need Moses. And yet, He comes to Moses and He says, I choose you. I want you. That's unbelievable to me. It's extraordinary to me that God would come to Moses and He would say, Moses, I want to use you. I have a job for you. You're a part of my plan. That's the first thing that strikes me. The second thing that strikes me about this text, if you read further into chapter 4, is that at every turn, Moses says, I'm not really that interested. Moses is entirely resistant to the call of God. He continually resists God. He's talking to the creator of the universe in a bush in the desert that's on fire and that's not being burned up. And yet he says, I don't know if I believe. As God is undertaking this rescue mission for the Hebrew people, He consistently points to a greater rescue mission. This Exodus that we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks is a small version of what happens on a global version when God comes to you and says, I want you to help rescue my people out of slavery from sin, to go to a promised land that is better than the place you live today. This is just a window into what God wants to accomplish globally through Jesus Christ. God sends Jesus and works out His plan of deliverance. He sends His own Son, Jesus, into the world to rescue people from slavery, to sin. And just like Moses, God taps you on the shoulder and says, I want to use you. I have a job for you. Are you resistant? The second thing that I find terribly interesting about this story is that it applies to us when we consider that we may be more like Moses than we want to admit. Do you understand what I'm saying? I want to be honest with you. In a lot of ways, I am very much like Moses. I am. And so are you, if you are honest. And this is what I mean by that. I want people to be rescued. I just think there are an awful lot of good reasons why I don't have to be that involved. Do you know what I mean? I think there are a lot of good reasons why other people should do the heavy lifting. I think there are a lot of things about me that nobody would find appealing. I just think there are a lot of good excuses that I can make when God says, I have a job for you. And if I go back to Exodus chapter 3, some of Moses' excuses sound awfully familiar. Let me give you an example. Look at verse 13 of Exodus chapter 3. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God, what happens if I don't have all the answers? You ever said that? God, I can't do what you want me to do. I can't be who you want me to be. I can't help who you want me to help because I don't know enough. You ever said that? I don't have all the answers. I can't be your spokesman, God. I just don't know enough. Now, maybe that sounds familiar to you. There are a lot of believers that live life thinking, I would love to be an instrument of God. I just don't know enough. Why in the world do we think we have to know everything? Do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? That's enough. That's all. To the level that you know Jesus is to the same level that you can introduce Him to somebody else. Are there answers we don't know? Certainly. Are there people that are smarter than us? Certainly. That we can push people to? Absolutely. If you know Jesus, you know enough. In chapter 4, verse 1, listen to what Moses says to God. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. God, they might reject me. Moses is a lot like us. What happens if I say something to somebody and they say, yeah, I don't believe you? The fear of rejection, the fear of ridicule, make us afraid to take the message of God to all the world, right? Nobody wants to be rejected. He says this in verse 10 of chapter 4. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you've spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. God, you can't use me. I don't have the ability. I don't have the talent. I just can't talk well enough. I'm not a preacher. I'm not a teacher. It's easy to say there's somebody else. And we offer excuses by saying, I'm just not good enough. Look at one more. It's associated with this one, verse 13 of chapter 4. But he said, oh my Lord, please send someone else. That's the last excuse, right? Just let somebody else do it. I'm not qualified as other people. Somebody else will take. Look at that person. She teaches ladies' classes. He's good in front of people. She's good with people. He's good at encouragement. I'm just not. I don't want to do it. Do any of those sound familiar to you? I want you to see two things and then we'll be done. And this is really good news. Two things. First, none of those excuses worked. So you can let yourself off the hook. None of those excuses. God, what happens if they reject me? God, what happens if they ask questions that I don't know? God, I don't have the ability. God, let somebody else do it. None of those excuses, none of them worked. None of them. Not one. Because every time Moses said, God, this is why I can't help you, God said, no. You're misunderstanding what I'm saying. I choose you. I choose you. And it's not about the quality of the person that I choose. It's about who I choose. And that's enough. You see, it's the power of the choice that God makes, not the power that I possess, that changes the world. You can let yourself off the hook. None of us are qualified. None of us. And the good news is that God comes to people who are not qualified and says, the world can still change. None of those excuses work. The second thing that I want you to see is that Moses could only see himself. When Moses looked in the mirror, you know what Moses saw? He saw brokenness. He saw that sunburn. He saw 40 years of unmet expectations. He saw 40 years of frustrations. That's what Moses saw when he looked in the mirror. Do you know what God wanted to see Moses when he looked in the mirror? He wanted him to see God. I don't know what you see when you look in the mirror, if you see your problems, if you see your pain, if you see your sin, if you see what you're struggling with. But what you ought to see when you look in the mirror is Jesus. Moses couldn't take his eyes off of himself long enough to see that God didn't show up and say, Moses, I want you to save everybody. God said, Moses, I want you to be an instrument of the one who will save them. And that's a different way of looking at it. Church, it's not our job to save. It's our job to be an instrument of the one who does the saving. It's not your job to rescue people. It's your job to point people to the one who can rescue them. As one person put it, and it's become cliche now, but it's terribly true. I'm a beggar telling other beggars where to find the bread. That's what evangelism is. I'm a beggar trying to tell other beggars where to find the bread. It's not about me. It's not about what I'm good at or bad at. It's not how I'm broken. God, in fact, uses my weakness, uses my brokenness for His glory. It's not our job to save. It's our job to be an instrument of the one who does save. So let me ask, who needs to be rescued? Who do you know that needs rescuing? And how can you be an instrument of God saving them. That's what God wanted Moses to see. And that's what God wanted Moses to know. We live in a world that needs deliverance. We live in a world that needs help. And God's tapped you on the shoulder. And God has said, I will work through you. Will you let Him? Let's have a word of prayer together. Father God, we're grateful that You choose us. Not based on our own merit, not based on what we do well, but God, because You've chosen us, You can use us. Help us see You when we look at ourselves. Help us see Your strength and Your power when we see ourselves. We pray that You would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we offer you the opportunity to respond. Maybe you're here and you've never been rescued. Today's a perfect opportunity to do that, to experience freedom for the first time. Maybe you have. Maybe you've made that confession and you've started the process of repentance. You've been immersed, but something isn't the way that it could be or should be. When you see yourself, all you see is the sunburn, the disappointment, the disillusionment. You see what you don't like. We offer you this time to deal with those things. If we can help in a public way, maybe you can take care of it right where you are. We're happy to pray with you and pray for you. If we can help you be a better instrument, we stand ready. If you let us know what we can do while together we stand and while we sing.